The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, church. My name is Terry Carlton, and I serve as one of the elders on the team, and from time to time have the privilege of being here with you in Summit Easley and opening up God's Word. In fact, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to grab that. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're in a series walking through Paul's letter to Timothy. We have just a couple more weeks in 1 Timothy, and then we're going to break for Advent. January, we'll come back and do a vision series around our biblical outcomes, and then we'll pick up in 2 Timothy. Our text this morning is about honor, and before we jump in, it's not lost on me what we are actually acknowledging this weekend, being Veterans Day, and I actually just want to pause briefly and just pray a prayer of blessing over the many veterans who have faithfully served to bear our freedom. And so I just want to invite you to pray that prayer with me. Father, the one who makes wars cease to the end of the earth, we pray today for the men and women in our armed forces at home and abroad, that you would guard them from all harm, secure in them a peace which surpasses all understanding, and bless them with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be instruments of your peace and justice in the world in hopeful anticipation of that day when swords shall be beaten into plowshares. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. We are grateful for their sacrifice. We are grateful for their selfless service. And we pray all of this in the beautiful and strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I haven't met many people who love a good meal like I do. My good friend Kyle Estep, Kyle, if you don't know Kyle, he's another elder on our team, and he teaches here from time to time. Kyle is known for crying over a good meal, shedding a tear or two. I'm actually known for being giddy over a good meal. They're basically sames. He definitely rivals my appreciation for food. In fact, I don't go to Yelp, I don't go to Google, I don't go online to look at reviews for good restaurants. I just text Kyle. I was in Highlands, North Carolina in February of this year. I was in Naples, Florida in June of this year. And I texted Kyle, said, hey man, I'm going to be in Highlands with my bride and I'm going to be in Naples with my family in June. Do you have any good recommendations on where we would go? And on the spot, 2 to 3 restaurant recommendations to both places. Both places. Kyle is well-traveled when it comes to good food. K-E-Step at summitupstate.org. Flood his inbox on recommendations for food. The other thing I really appreciate about Kyle is not just his taste in food, but his ability to describe the meal that he wants you to experience. It really is something. Like, it just draws you in. He has this ability to paint this elaborate. It's almost as if you're there with him and you are taking in the bite in and of itself. But I'm going to state the obvious, and this is really the setup for where we're going this morning. He can tell me everything about the meal that he wants me to experience, but unless I pick up fork and knife for myself, it's all theory. It's all theory. I have to go to the restaurant myself. I have to interact with the environment. I have to pick up the menu knowing fully well. I already know what I'm getting because I'm going with Kyle's recommendation. I have to choose to participate in the experience if I'm going to savor the moment. Now, there are things way more significant than a good meal that you and I will never truly understand or experience until we interact with, engage with, and participate in. Another food analogy, you've heard this, the proof is in the pudding. The evidence of what is real is only discovered when you and I taste and see. I believe this is one of the significant things held out for us in 1 Timothy. God's design for His church, God's design for His family, will only be understood to the degree that you and I are willing to embrace it and belong to it. Like what God intends to do in your life, if you're in this room this morning, if God in His providence brought you to this place on this day and time, and you say, man, I'm a follower of Jesus, here's what I want you to know Scripture holds out for you. What God intends to do in your life, in my life, through the church, it will only make sense if you and I are interacting with, engaging with the very thing, the very vehicle to which He's accomplishing that purpose. God's design for His mission, what we see from Genesis to Revelation of God redeeming a people to Himself through the vehicle of His church, the only way you and I will ever encounter what God is doing is to lean in and belong to it. And by it, I mean us. I mean the people of God, the family of God. That's what 1 Timothy is all about. It is about the family of God. And our passage this morning, in a very practical way, is going to show us how we are to interact with and engage with one another as a family. And what Paul is going to tell the church in Ephesus through Timothy and therefore us by extension, is that what you and I should encounter when we interact with and engage in the life of the local church, what you and I should encounter is a culture of honor. A culture of honor. There are things going on in the life of the church, like this faith family right here in Easley, that reflect not only the nature and character of God, but also the transforming power of the gospel to change us. Change us individually, yes, from the inside out, but also to change us corporately. And what I mean by changing us corporately is the way that we see one another, the way that we interact with one another, the way that we're compelled to move towards one another, the way that we engage and invest in one another. And according to Paul, in our passage, the way that shows itself in the life of the church is through a culture of honor. So here's what I want us to do this morning. I'm gonna give us a framework for understanding what honor is, but I'm gonna do that a little bit later on. We're gonna read through the text. We're gonna look at 16 verses of Scripture this morning in 1 Timothy 5. And what I want us to do is we read through this text, I want us to see the implications of honor rising from the text. And then we're going to really just drill down very practically how you and I can cultivate that culture here at Summit Easley. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Now, there's a few assumptions here at play in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Here's the first. The first assumption is this, that we understand if we belong to God by grace through faith in Christ, that we also belong to the family of God. I want to remind you of what Paul has already said in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This really is the crux of what Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So I'm writing to you, family. I'm writing to you, household, family of God, to know how you ought to interact and live with one another. It should not be shocking to us that when we think about our relationship with God, who is our Father, that we also bear a familial identity, that our Father has brought us into a family. We live in a culture that is heightened on this notion of expressive individualism. It's just me and Jesus, and we're out here kind of doing it on our own. There is no context of that in the New Testament. We bear a familial identity. That's the first assumption that Paul is laying in, the groundwork here in 1 Timothy 5. Here's the second. We understand that family is multi-generational. It's fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. It has a diverse makeup, and that's not just in terms of lived experiences, but it's also in terms of stages of life. There is something significant about the vitality and health of a church that covers the spectrum, young to older, youthful to wise, and everything in between. Now, practically, it's one of the reasons why every fifth Sunday, we don't house a ministry over here for Summit Kids, and we don't do Summit Small Groups, that we all come into this room because there's something significant about seeing and interacting with the fact that we are a family. There's something beautiful about that. It should not annoy us if there's children in this room that are screaming and crying and they're kind of being who they are. That should not annoy us as the family. I remember when we planted this congregation, 2012 officially, when we planted this congregation here in Easley, the first 3 years of our existence, one of my continual prayers was this: God, would you bring wisdom into our midst? We did our first spiritual formation survey a year and a half in, and the median age of our congregation back then was 31 years of age, and it was a lot of babies represented amongst our congregation. And I prayed week in and week out, God, would you send men and women into our midst, not just older men and women, not just in terms of age, but men and women who have walked the journey further, longer than us, that still believe you're worth following, that still believe you're good, and are willing to engage with us and not just look at us as a nuisance, but to engage and do life with us and to remind us, hey, God's going to be faithful to you. God is still good. God is providential. He will care for you. There is something significant about a multi-generational family. And then here's a third assumption at play in these two verses. We understand that our interaction with one another as family is marked by two things: respect and purity. That's what he says. Respect and purity are normative characteristics within the family of God. So, from the outset, as you read these two verses, here's what's at play. What's at play is there's a multi-generational family doing life, sharing life with one another in some fashion. And the way honor shows up in the family of God between fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters is through respect and purity. So he says, we don't treat an older man the way we treat a younger man. We treat older men with the kind of respect that we would show our father. We don't treat an older woman the way we would treat a younger woman. We treat older women with the kind of respect and dignity that we would give our mother. Now, I'm reading out of the ESV. The word encourage there, it means to come alongside and exhort. Now, Paul's telling Timothy, who is a young pastor, he's not saying, Timothy, you can never lovingly address older men and older women in the congregation. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's saying, come alongside those who have journeyed longer than you and encourage them, charge them with what is true, encourage them towards God's good design, but do so with respect and reverence and dignity. And he says, as you think about younger men, the way younger men view one another is as if we're brothers. Younger women, they're your sister. And he gives this caveat, in all purity. The emphasis of this statement, it centers on this truth, that we see one another, relate to one another, and value one another as family, because that's who we are. That's who we are. Therefore, respect and purity and boundaries and decency, encouragement. How about this one, church? Benefit of the doubt. Are normative markers within this church. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters, and we have mothers and fathers. We're family. We're family. If I could just pause here before we look at the other verses and just remind you this morning, the first and most critical step of building a culture of honor within this congregation is to recognize that the people that are sitting in this room are not defined by their socioeconomic status. And they're not defined by what kind of car they drive and what kind of neighborhood they live in. Not defined by their stages of life. Not defined by what they have in common with you or what they don't have in common with you. They are brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. We are family. If honor is going to be the normative marker within this church, it must be that we start seeing each other and valuing one another as family. Now, I want to keep reading. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to focus on three groups of people in this passage. And we're just going to look at the first this morning. He's going to talk about widows. Now, as we talk about widows in this text, what I don't want you to get lost in is thinking, well, that didn't really apply to me. Or that might not specifically apply to this congregation in this moment. Because what we're going to do is we're going to take a step back as we look at these verses from addressing widows, and we're going to see how we treat widows is actually indicative of the way that we value and treat one another. So I want you to hang in with me as we look at these verses together. Verse 3. Honor, there's the word, honor widows. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So he's describing someone who is a widow, but she's turned away from following in the ways of God. She's actually turned to that which is opposed to the character and nature of God, and she's dead in her ways. That's what he's describing. Verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, listen to this verse, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now let a widow be enrolled. So he's going to help Timothy see, hey, there's a set of qualifications that would help the church determine who is truly in need. That's what he's talking about. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, that has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Let's pause right there for a moment. And I want to give this caveat before we walk through these verses. Every single detail that we just read, that Paul has given to Timothy regarding widows within the church at Ephesus, is not prescriptive for every church in every place. Honor them 100%. That's universal. But the particular things that Paul is addressing with Timothy is unique to time and place, what was going on in Ephesus. So there are principles embedded within these verses that are necessary and good for us as we seek to honor widows. Now, let me also say this, because I think this is going to help broaden the perspective of how we view these verses. I think we should have a broader application than just the specific example that Paul gives here. I think the principle that applies here is to anyone who is in legitimate need. So Paul's not just talking about women. I think he's talking about widowers. I think he's talking about single moms. Single moms that maybe they're not alone because their husband or spouse has deceased, but maybe they're alone and single because of abandonment. How about those who are disabled? How about the fatherless? In many places throughout Scripture, when God talks about widows, He also talks about the orphan. Listen to these words in James chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. To visit them. To see them. To move towards them. To bless them. To honor them. There's a reason why God names Himself a father to the fatherless, which means that the church of the living God, the family of God, has a significant role to play in helping those who are in need. So as we talk through these verses just for a moment, I want you to think about, man, at some level, this impacts all of us. Maybe not specifically in this moment within the life of this church, but maybe it does. Maybe it's not widows who are truly in need. Maybe it is single moms. Maybe it is those who are the fatherless. Maybe it is those who have a legitimate need but don't have biological family to care for them. Maybe the appeal is to how you view your parents or your grandparents. There's a lot going on in this text that I think meets us where we are. So here's the principle that Paul's given to Timothy. We respect everyone within the family of God, while honoring widows who truly have need. So out of the gate here, he is encouraging the church to determine who is really in need versus those who are not in need. And the reason why he's encouraging Timothy to make the distinction is to determine whether or not the church family should help them, should come alongside them, maybe financially, maybe materially, maybe spiritually. A widow or a widower who has lost their spouse is obviously in need, regardless of their situation, but his point of emphasis is on the family of God moving towards and helping those who truly have need. And I want you to notice three ways he distinguishes that in the text. Number one, those who have adult children and grandchildren. If you're a widow or if you're in need, legitimately in need, and you have children and grandchildren, the principle Paul is saying here is your family should take care of family first. That's the point. Church family is secondary to biological family. And the reason he's saying that is this: if the church steps in where family is present and capable, that's an important caveat. If the church steps in where a family biologically is present and able, then the church now hinders what God intends to accomplish through that family. We can also hinder those who don't have family from being supported. So part of the responsibility that the church has to widows or those who are truly in need is to help call their family to the task of ministering to their family. Why? Because that's what believers do. Because of who we are. Because of who our Father is. We take care of one another, especially our immediate family. Now, I want you to look at verse 8. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's a pretty sobering text, right? Like there's more than one way to deny the faith that you and I confess. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see people denying faith by rejecting the deity of Christ or the reality of the resurrection. But according to Paul, we can also deny the faith at a behavioral level because we refuse to live out what we confess. And Paul's calling foul on that here in this text. He's saying you can't say that you love God, possess the means to care for your immediate family, but refuse to do so. Now, here's what I want to acknowledge. When we look at a practical passage like this, in a room, even in this size, there are broken family dynamics. And I know everything within us pushes against the notion of the implications of what it means when you hear, I should take care of my family. Well, what about broken relationships with fathers and mothers? You don't know what happened to me. You don't know what they did. And you're absolutely right. But I just want to call our attention of what Paul is encouraging within the faith family is this, that the gospel compels a kind of love that is otherworldly, that loves in spite of what was done or wasn't done, that the gospel compels a countercultural type of love and honor to those that don't deserve love, that don't deserve honor. Here's the second distinction he gives in the text. Not just those who have children and or grandparents, but those who are younger widows. Now, I want you to keep in mind, there's specific issues arising within the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 11. He says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith, their former pledge. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, here's what I believe Paul's admonishing in these verses. If the church does not discern between widows who are truly in need from those who are not, in this case being younger widows, then younger widows are liable to become dependent upon the church instead of God. That's what Paul's talking about. There were women in Ephesus who were exploiting relationships in the church while being supported by that church. And their idleness, that's what he says, their idleness was leading them further into sin. And it was hindering the health and the vitality of the church because the church was directing its support to someone who was not truly in need. That's the whole point of what he's talking about. So on one hand, it's why he encourages them to remarry. If you're younger and a widow, there is a course for you that is wise potentially to remarry, all the while encouraging the church to be wise and discerning about where it directs its support. The truth is, there's a way to help that actually hurts. That's the principle. And then there's a third group in the text, those who truly have need. And this is what he begins to talk about in verse 9. He encourages Timothy to create a list of qualifications to help the church determine who truly has need within the body. Do you see them? Do you see their need? Do you see the responsibility you have to move towards them? Again, it's not a prescriptive list. It's not exhaustive. He says she must be over 60. Well, what that does not mean is if she's 58 and truly has need, then the church can't help her. That's not what he's talking about. The heart behind what he's describing here is to ensure that the church can move towards those who need help with wisdom and discernment. So he says, if she's older in age, if she has no family, if she's been faithful and loyal in her marriage, if she loves Jesus and there's fruit to bear that out in her life, if she belongs to the church, then the church, who is her family, needs to support her like family and honor her. That's the whole principle, to honor her. Now, let me give you a definition of honor. This is the framework I want us to situate and kind of land the plane with practically for all of us this morning. What is honor? Honor is this. Honor is ascribing worth through action. Honor is ascribing worth through action. Honor is seeing every member of the church as family. It's paying attention to one another. So when I show up here on a Sunday and I interact with you, you're not just a commodity. I'm not just moving in to get coffee and to move to my seat and to kind of go through the motion of the four-song set list and to maybe say hello because we have an actual meet-and-greet time and to listen to the word and then go about my day. No, that I step into this place and I recognize that the people that I'm going to see and interact with and rub shoulders with, they are family. Like, we don't get to honor until we understand that. Pay attention to the person. It's moving towards one another with a kind of respect and dignity that sees the person, that sees the value of the person, so that we might understand the need that the person possesses. And then once we see the value of the person and the need, we move towards to care, to bless, to encourage, and to support. Now, here's the thing. All that I've just described to you from these 16 verses, here's what Paul's saying. This should be the felt experience within the life of this faith family. That when you give yourself to this church, when you belong to it and you invest in it and you participate in it, this should be the normative experience for you. And not just what you experience, but what you participate in. I want to make two really quick statements, and then I want to zoom out for some practical implications for us as a church. I have never seen anyone within this faith family who has had legitimate need, widow or not. And I've been a part of Summit going on 10 years. I helped plant this congregation going on 11 years. I have never seen anyone who has had legitimate need, who has also given themselves to the life of this church. I have never seen them or their need forsaken. Ever. Now, here's why I state that. I state that because I think there is a spirit of honor within this faith family that desires to genuinely meet the needs of people. And I've seen it time and time and time again. And that's worthy of acknowledging. That's worthy of calling out. That's worthy of celebrating. But I also want to acknowledge this. I also recognize we probably have gaps here too. That it's possible that you sit here today and think, I feel unnoticed, I feel unseen, I feel unheard, I feel uncared for. And maybe it's not widows, maybe there's other circumstances where you would categorize yourself as someone who has legitimate need, and you don't feel like you have a voice. You don't feel like people within this faith family see you. And what I want to acknowledge to you this morning is I just want to say I'm sorry if that's your felt experience. I'm sorry if I or any of those who call this place home have contributed to you feeling like you are unseen, unheard, uncared for. Because it should not be so among us. We can do better. We desire to do better. Can I land the plane this way? I want to zoom out for just a few moments, and I want to think about all of us in this room. Because 1 Timothy 5 is about every demographic, right? It's every stage of life: fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. Every single one of you who calls this place home has a responsibility to bear out when it comes to cultivating a culture of honor. And you go, well, what does that culture look like? Here's how I want to define that culture. A culture of honor shows us something profound about God. And here's what it shows us, namely, that God is at work among us. Hang in there with me. When we begin to lean in and to recognize who we are, and to view one another and interact with one another and belong with one another, and we see one another and we treat one another as family, we begin to cultivate a culture that shows us something profound about God, namely, that He is at work among us. Paul says this in Romans: love one another with brotherly affection. All right, don't get jaded, women. He's speaking about familial language there. Love one another as family. And then he says these words: outdo one another in showing honor. Like, it's the one place in Scripture where it says, hey, be competitive, church. That the normative posture when you walk through those doors should be about honoring one another, seeing one another and honoring one another. Honoring is naming the ways we see Christ at work in one another. It's seeing the way we see the presence of Christ. It's naming it. It's calling it out. It's celebrating it to that person and amongst the family. I see the presence of Jesus in you. I see Christ at work in you. I see the evidence of grace all around you. Do you see why this means that we actually have to move towards one another to be able to actually identify those things? Honor. It should be the normative encounter within this family. Outdo one another in showing honor. Which means you and I have to resist being noticed. I have to resist walking into this family, whether it be on a Sunday or whether it be in a life group or whether it be in a Bible study, and I have to resist that being all about me. I have to resist seeking affirmation, and I have to give myself to noticing others first. It's giving ourselves to honoring others with no expectation of return. And here's the deal: honor is not flattery. You know what flattery is? Flattery is basically lying with a smile. Flattery is making something up, hoping someone's going to affirm you in return. That's not what honor is. It's not what it looks like. Honor is noticing something real about someone and then naming it and rejoicing over it. That's honor. I love the way one writer puts it. He says, honor celebrates who a person is becoming without stumbling over who they are not. So I want you to do something with me for a moment. I just want you to close your eyes. Nothing magical about this, but I want you to imagine a few things with me for a moment. We're just going to prepare our hearts for just a response to the message as Doug and Ashley come. And I want you to imagine with me if this was the normative posture we took towards one another. I want you to imagine what God might do among us if we took this posture towards one another without reservation. Imagine with me what people who do not currently belong to this family would encounter if this kind of culture marked us most. Imagine with me people who are part of this family but don't feel like they belong started posturing themselves towards honor. What do you think might change about their perspective? Maybe that's your perspective. Imagine with me what happens within this church family if honor is not embraced widely. Like if honor only goes one way, you know what happens? It actually cripples us. And the truth is, if you want to receive honor, you have to give honor. And if you want to be a part of a culture of honor, then we all have to embrace humility. It is not about you or me. Now imagine with me this. Imagine we have everything we need to cultivate this kind of culture. Because as Jesus has been to us, we can be to one another. He who was rich became poor so that we might become rich. He was disregarded so that you and I might be regarded in him. Everything you and I need to step into this kind of posturing, to cultivate this kind of culture, to move towards one another, regardless of what we have in common in the extremities of circumstances and stages of life, we have the most common thing, and that is the fact that he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have the blood of Jesus that has bound us together as brothers and sisters. And so maybe the acknowledgement this morning is just to humbly confess that I'm thinking more about myself when I think about this family than I am the fact that I have been given everything to view one another, to view others in this midst, to view others in this family the way God sees them. My Heavenly Father, who's brought me into his own as a beloved son and daughter, who's united us together as mothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And our elder brother Jesus, whom we are united to, gives us eyes to see and hearts to move towards one another and outdoing one another and showing honor. Now I want you to look at me before we pray. A culture of honor is built slowly, patiently, over time. And it begins when you and I choose to start viewing one another as family. That's when it begins. And when I choose to see you as brother, and I choose to see you as sister, and I choose to see you and treat you as father, and choose to see you and treat you as mother, then I can begin to move towards you, pay attention to you, interact with you, see the evidences of grace all around you, name it, call it out, rejoice over it, and watch the Spirit of God do a marvelous thing in our midst. Father, I pray that you would take my words, which are feeble, limited, and from your living word this morning, remind us what it is that we belong to, rather who we belong to. That if we are bound to you by faith in Jesus, then we are also bound to one another as family. And I pray for this congregation that where it finds itself at this point of the journey, God, that you would raise up men and women. If it's 10, let it be 10. If it's 5, let it be 5. But would you raise up a committed group of men and women who see the value of cultivating this kind of culture amongst this faith family? And God, you work in them. You work through them so that the normative encounter of those who interact with, belong with, invest in at Summit Easley is one of naming, calling out, rejoicing over all of the ways that God is presently at work and refusing to stumble over maybe the ways that we haven't quite figured it out yet. And I believe when that becomes normative, you will do a beautiful, beautiful work, not just here at Summit Easley, but in all of our spheres of influence as we go to live on mission with you. Maybe the acknowledgement today is just to confess, to just acknowledge humbly and honestly before you that I'm thinking more about me than I am the other people in this room. And if I could reverse the order to put others first, then maybe I would begin to see myself rightly in light of who you are to this faith family. May it be so. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.